For our scripture reading this evening, I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 15. The Gospel of Luke chapter 15 is page 1042 in the Pew Bibles. Luke chapter 15. I chose this because of the prodigal son in verse 11. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but we're talking about reconciliation tonight, so I thought, what a fitting chapter to think about. Once again, Luke chapter 15, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet, back to verse 29. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, For so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Oh, our gracious Lord, thank you so much for the many tremendous truths that are in your word. We who were alienated from you, but for those who are in Christ, we have been reconciled. I pray that we would realize tonight afresh the tremendous truth that we find. Thank you. We praise you. We look forward to what you'll do in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. A story is told of two unmarried sisters who had so bitter a ruckus they stopped speaking to each other. Unable or unwilling to separate, the pair lived in a large single room with two beds. A chalk line divided the sleeping area into two halves, separating doorway and fireplace so that each could come and go and get her own meals without trespassing in her sister's domain. In the black of the night, each could hear the breathing of the foe. For years, they coexisted in spiteful silence. Neither was willing to take the first step of reconciliation. Unfortunately, that's the state that all of us human beings are born into. It's a state of utter alienation with our Creator. Some live out their whole lives and never realize that they stand condemned and are really awaiting his wrath. For believers, God has taken that first step toward reconciliation, and he's provided everything we need to be right with him. And that's exactly what we've been studying in the book of Colossians. Some of the church at Colossae was not satisfied with the truth of the gospel they had been taught, and they were flirting with other ideas, like keeping the law of Moses and angel worship, among other things. They were leaving the truth of the gospel and thus proving that they never had been saved in the first place. So this letter is Paul's instruction to them about the sufficiency of Christ and how the gospel that they heard is the only way to be right with God. We're going to be picking it up at Colossians 1:21 tonight, if you'd turn there with me. You recall in verse 13, we were reminded how Christ delivered us from the domain of darkness. He snatched us from the jaws of Satan. He transferred us to the kingdom of Christ. In Christ, we have redemption. We have been forgiven all of our sins. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the creator of all things. He is the head of the church and is fully supreme over it in every way. In verse 20, in him, though we were once enemies, we've been reconciled to God by his shed blood. And now we pick it up tonight in verse 21 through 23. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Tonight from these verses, I want to look at three facets to consider about reconciliation so you can realize the supremacy of your salvation. I just want us to just be in awe of what Jesus has done. three facets to consider about this reconciliation, so you can realize the supremacy of your salvation. The first facet is simply this: recognize what you were before reconciliation. What were you? Can some of you even remember back then? Some of you came to Christ pretty young, you know, and that might be years ago. This is what you were. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Wow. If Christ had not reconciled you, what would be true of you today? I don't even want to think about it. What was true of you before the day of your salvation in Jesus? You were alienated. This means you had been turned away from God. He was unfriendly toward you. He was condemning toward you. You know, and sometimes people will think, well, I don't have anything against God. I don't know. I don't see the problem. I'm not at war with him. Understand, he was at war with you. He was in full wrath against you, condemning. In contrast, of course, we love Romans 8:1, don't we? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's wonderful. But we're talking about that time before you came to Christ, before you're a believer. Before Jesus, you were condemned. We're born that way. The way this is phrased in the original indicates that someone other than the subject is doing the alienating. That obviously was God. He was opposed to you and actively against you because of your sin, because of your corrupt, sinful nature, your nature as a sinner. How horrible to think about it, that your Creator would have nothing but condemnation for you from the time of your birth. Another word I think that could describe this, the alienation, is estranged. We use that word a lot of times with marriages that are breaking down. Your estranged husband, your estranged wife, spouse. We hear about that all the time concerning couples that are on the verge of divorce. A man was fighting or attacking his estranged wife. You know, you hear that. Means to keep apart, to keep away, to arrive at a settled state of indifference. This was about 30 years ago. Now a guy at work said, my wife and I never fight. We're not speaking. Estranged, alienated. Before you were in that settled state of hostility with the almighty, omnipotent God who is to judge you, that's frightening, isn't it? As Jonathan Edwards put it, you were storing up wrath to be unleashed upon your head in the day of judgment. And that's the state of all unbelievers. What's worse is that this is phrased in the strongest tense in the language. It's a settled thing. The only hope is repentance and turning to Christ. Imagine finding yourself going to court to be judged and realizing that the judge had a horrible grudge against you and was strongly biased against you and knew every one of your faults. I wouldn't want to go to court with him as my judge. That's why it's so important. Like Jesus said, make peace with your opponent on your way to court. You're alienated. To make it clear, it's not God's fault, but it's a result of your own state. But Paul continues, verse 21, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. The text reads that you were hostile in mind. It could be translated that you were an enemy in your mind. What does it mean to be an enemy in your mind? One who's hostile. What does that mean? It means that you were one whose very thoughts were an abomination to God. And he knows your thoughts. He reads your thoughts. before you were in Christ, your thought life made you an enemy of God. And remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? If a man lusts after a woman, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. So just thinking about a sinful deed, in God's mind, you've already done it. If simply thinking lustful thoughts make a man an adulterer, then what about loving anything other than the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, which is the primest command, isn't it? How many of us do that? That means that in thought, before Christ, you were an idolater worshiping everything else but the one true God. In Christ, of course, we have an entirely different resource. Just to get off from that for a minute and think about the positive side of this, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. What we have in Christ. This verse has been a special one for me for many years. Just love this. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. That passage is so wonderful. So that is so great. That's the resources we have in Jesus. When you were an unbeliever, you had no such resources. You thought what you wanted to think. You did what you wanted to do. But now in Christ, your thoughts need to be conquered. And indeed, they can be. Paul used some of the strongest military terminology he could have used in this passage. And this tightly, I think it ties in very well with the Colossian passage. What's powerful enough to pull down a fortress? These giant fortresses. I remember as a kid, I had the opportunity to tour Europe, and I was able to see some giant castles and things from ancient times. And just what would it take to pull down such a giant citadel? And what he's talking about in this passage, weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, we're destroying what? Speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of the God. He's talking about the fortresses of your mind. The weapons of our warfare can go into your mind and rip down these horrible fortresses that you have. And that's what we have in Christ. The believer has that resource. And this is amazing. This is wonderful. Paul says the weapons of our warfare, which are spiritual and not fleshly, that's how stubborn evil thought patterns can be. Before you came to Christ, you were an enemy in the mind. And because all your thought processes were evil, flip back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. We're still in that verse. Hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Engaged in evil deeds. Jesus said in response to the scribes and Pharisees asking about the disciples not washing their hands before eating, he says, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and these defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders, and so on. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Why do all these things come out of human beings? Because that's how we think. Because our thoughts are evil. And because our thoughts are evil, we engage in evil deeds. Evil thoughts are the source of our evil deeds. And when we think wrongly, our actions will be wrong. That's so important that we think rightly. James in chapter 1, verse 14 says, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when his lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So this is all going on in the mind. And this is what Paul is showing us, that that's what we were before Christ. As we entertain the lustful thoughts, sins conceived, and so on. While you were an unbeliever, you had no resource within yourself to do anything about this. You were alienated from God. You were an enemy in your mind. You pursued evil deeds. That's what you were. And I'm amazed at the depth of these words in verse 21. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Very deep thinking. If you know Christ is your Savior, that's what you've been saved from. That's what you were. And again, the depth of the words that Paul chose, it's huge. If you know Christ as your Savior, that's what you've been saved from. If your heart is feeling hard and sluggish, think about that for a while. That's what we've been saved from. And truly, thinking about that has got to produce thankful hearts. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you. The second facet I want you to think about is, what is the means of your reconciliation? Looking at verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He has now reconciled you. Wow. What an incredible thought in light of what we just read in verse 21. God would do that? Oh, yes, in Jesus he would. Yes, he would. That means that at the time of your salvation, God established for the first time since your creation, since your birth, since your conception, proper friendly relations. I want you to think about this. People talk about you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this. Every human being on the planet has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's just, in most cases, not very good. It's a bad one. We need to come to Christ and turn to him and have him change us so that we can have a good relationship with him and be reconciled. That's a important difference to think about. That means God established for the first time, when you were saved and turned to him, proper, good relations with him, no longer alienated. Millions upon millions of people will cry out to God on the day of judgment for you, for what you as a believer has been given in Christ. But nothing will greet them but the hand of divine justice. He's going to say something like, you rejected my son. Away with you into the fires prepared for the devil and his angels. And I'm just quoting scripture. These are verses that God will say in the judgment. How horrible. How unthinkable. And of course, we all know that should have been me. But God saved me. Paul says, in Christ, you've been reconciled. That means you're at peace. What is the greatest need of every man, woman, and child on the planet? The greatest need is to be at peace with God. That's what we all need. That's the most important thing, to be at peace with Almighty God. But how? By what means? Again, continuing in verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you. How did he do that? In his fleshly body through death. You were reconciled through his fleshly body. Paul continues his attack on the false doctrines of the Colossians. There's no value in worshiping angels. There's no, you're not saved by some great source of spiritual wealth or some strange things. You're saved only by the fleshly body of the God-man himself, Jesus. That's how we're saved. Anyone who denies that God became man in the flesh has to deal with this verse. He has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Of course, he's talking about the cross. It was real human flesh of Jesus that saved them from their sins, shedding his blood. The intense sacrifice on the cross, the beatings, crown of thorns, all of it was the sacrifice needed to redeem us. So that's how we're reconciled. But for what purpose? Look at verse 22 again. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to, don't you like phrases like that? Because they explain for us what's going on. Why did he do that? Well, it says, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Again, that's something to stop over, and for me, that's a wow moment. Wow. Jesus died on the cross so that he could take people like me and redeem us, reconcile us, in order to present me before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. I got to admit, there's some times when I just don't understand how that's possible. Because in my flesh, I just think, wow, how could I ever be like Jesus? But this is what it says. And there's many other passages that talk about that as well. The future state of the believer. This means that this was all done so you could stand in the very presence of God. That's unthinkable right now. But he wants to present you before him holy, blameless, beyond reproach. So to stand before him in his presence, in plain sight, to be at his eye level and under his deep penetrating gaze, to see you and that you could stand in the throne room of God in his presence in plain sight, that requires at least three things, and Paul talks about them right here. First, you need to be holy. To be holy means to be pure, to be totally set apart to God, his purposes, to be totally separated from all defilement. Only possible in Jesus, only possible by the cross. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Boy, that's a repeated theme throughout the Bible. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the New. And what Israel failed to do in the Old, you and I have been given the resources in Christ. One of the things I always say to people is the first step toward that, do you believe that? Shouldn't believers believe? Shouldn't we believe that in Christ this is possible? Judiciously, we've been declared righteous. But practically, in sanctification, God wants us to move toward him. Put off the old man, put on the new. We need to move toward Christ. We need to follow these commands. We need to understand this. We need to be holy. Secondly, we need to be blameless. Wow. Can you think about that? That one day when you stand before God, you're going to be holy and you're going to be blameless. Wow. We know our lives now. We know the sin we struggle with. We know we're not blameless. But in Christ we will be. We're going to be made that way. Blameless has the idea of being without spot or blemish, like the Old Testament animals that were about to be slaughtered. They must not have any defect. I was going to have us turn to Malachi chapter 1, verse 8-14, and we don't have time tonight, but that passage just shows us the flawlessness of the sacrifice that needed to be presented before God. Be totally flawless, no wounds or no flaws in the animal. I mean, it had to be perfect. And God was very specific about that. And he said, if you bring me a flawed animal, why don't you give that to your governor and see if anybody else wants it? I mean, there's even sarcasm there. Why would you bring me such an inferior sacrifice? I'm a mighty God. I want perfection in before me. Jesus died to make the blind, the deaf, the lame, the unholy, the defected, you and me. He died. He died to make us blameless. No defect, only perfection. Wow. Don't lose sight of that. These are important truths. The third thing you need to stand in God's presence, you need to be beyond reproach. You see that? Verse 22 again, he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and now thirdly, beyond reproach. Jesus died to make you beyond reproach. Not only do you have to be free from every blemish, but you also need to be free of any accusation of a blemish. Neither Satan nor the demons nor anyone else will be able to make an accusation against those who Jesus has made blameless. Kind of a twofold aspect to this reconciliation. First, God calls out to the sinner, my child, come to me. And the sinner turns to God crying out, my father. Okay, so the first facet we looked at tonight was what you were before reconciliation. Next, we looked at what is the means of your reconciliation. It's all Jesus. It's all the cross. It's all what he did. It's all his fleshly body. Now, thirdly, what is the condition of your reconciliation? What is the condition of your reconciliation? This is another kind of lifestyle kind of verb. And by the way, this is plural, verse 23. If indeed you continue, that's plural. So I kind of like to say you all. That's not a great way to say that in English. But if indeed you all continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation in heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. If indeed you all continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. If that's your pattern, you're continuing in the faith, you are reconciled. Paul says we need to be established and steadfast. I think this is using terminology from construction, like being grounded and settled. To have a firm and solid foundation, I think back of my days when I would work with my dad. And he was a builder, he was in construction, carpenter, and I was always impressed with his foundations. He would always use these giant footings, and a lot of the guys would say, oh, why are you pouring those big footings like that? No, nobody does that anymore. Dad says, well, I do. And I've looked at his buildings now for 60, 70 years, and they're all standing up nice and straight, and they're not falling down or anything. The right foundation. If that were wrong, the whole building would be wrong. And here the verb is passive, meaning that someone else has established and held it steadfast. Is your faith in Christ, and is he holding you steadfast in his arms? In other words, you might say, having been established, the phrase at the beginning is not the normal way to phrase a question of possibility. In other words, if Paul had said, if you might possibly fall away, it's like Paul is saying in this passage, if you continue in the faith, and I'm sure that you will. He's talking about genuine believers. Paul is phrasing this passage with the grammar he's chosen because he knows that believers that have genuinely come to Christ will not be moved away. But those who were not genuine and were following the heresy at Colossae would seek other means of salvation. They'd lose all possibility of getting the real thing, and that was the harsh warning for them. See, all these things are true. You're reconciled with God if you continue in the faith. I know I struggle with that, and I have trouble with, you know, and you guys know my daughter has walked away from the faith, and you know that. So, but I have never told my kids you're saved because you once prayed a prayer back when you were 4 years old. I've always told them, are you continuing in the faith? Are you pursuing Christ? Are these things real for you? Is it, you know, and a lot of times she would say, no. I don't know if I even believe this. Genuine believers who have made a genuine profession of faith in Christ, they will continue in the faith, firmly established. The ones that have walked away didn't have it to begin with. So this verse is a very harsh warning, but we need to take heed. It's kind of like the Galatians 5 passage too. If you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I mean, these are passages that we also need to believe and trust in and understand. If you continue in the faith. Well, this evening we've looked at three facets to consider about your reconciliation. What you were before you were reconciled, alienated, estranged, with the full fury of God pent up against you. May we grow to be grateful for the salvation that's in Jesus. What was the means of your reconciliation? The shed blood of Christ, and he did it to present you in his very presence as holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. What's the condition? The condition is that you persevere in the confident hope of the gospel and are not moved away from it. That's why I've said to you many times, whenever I've studied the concept of belief, believe in Christ, believe in the gospel, whenever I study that, it's always a present tense verb. It's always like I'm in belief right now. It's not like I believed it 30 years ago. I believed it then, and I believe it now, and I'm continuing to believe it, and I'm this is just my faith, my confidence. That's one who's steadfast and immovable, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So I hope tonight will come away from a new sense of gratitude. I deserve verse 21, but by God's grace, I'm receiving verse 22, and by his grace, verse 23 will be true also. Not going to move away from the hope of the gospel. Well, let's go to him in prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you so much for this passage, for these truths from your apostle. Thank you for this instruction. And I just pray that you would help us to understand, help us to grow, help us to be steadfast and immovable, help us to be excited about the gospel and thankful for the great salvation that you've given us. We do praise you. We want you to be glorified in Jesus' name.